nervous, and well, your speaker has just stopped taking off.
They don't need that. Now, there's 30 more copies of this long thing on the European Community of Nations that went like hotcakes last week. So help yourself to this extra credit study. Last week we did, we covered chapters 19 and 20 in the book of Revelation. You remember that we've discovered that in the end time there will be a series of catastrophic rapid fire judgments from God, both in the society, breakdown and collapse of society, and the direct intervention of God through nature and through angels, judging a sinful and unbelieving world, horrendous language describing the destruction of a very large fraction of the human race, and eventually the collapse of the whole world civilization altogether, of empires and rulers, of a final world church, of the economic system of the world, all under the judgment of God will come crashing down. In a relatively short period of time. We saw also that God will gather the armies of the world for one last war in the Middle East, which will be fought in the little land of Israel, 200 miles long and 50 miles wide. The armies of the earth numbering perhaps 200 million soldiers coming in from all points of the compass, gathered there to fight against each other at first, but at a certain point they realize that their real war is against God, and the armies of the earth turn to fight against the Lord, who's on his way back. The great judgments, it all culminate in an earthquake in Jerusalem. That earthquake is described for us also in Zechariah when Jesus stands again on the Mount of Olives, the place from which he departed in the first part of Acts. He comes back in the same manner that he left, this time in triumph, on a horse as the conquering military leader. With blood on his garments, he comes back to essentially to stop the last war and destroy the armies of earth. The great men and generals and the soldiers delivered to the vultures to be consumed. The beast, the two beasts, the great Roman political military leader and the false Messiah in Israel, captured and thrown into the lake of fire at that time, at the time the Lord comes back. A great earthquake shaking down the cities of the world and reducing them all to rubble. And Jerusalem itself being divided by the earthquake, and the topography of the land even going through a dramatic change. Satan, who has previously been thrown down to earth, will be captured by a great angel and chained in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. We saw that. And so Jesus now sets up a series of thrones, appointing the 12 disciples to take charge of the 12 tribes of Israel, putting you and I and the heroes of the martyrs of the tribulation in charge of the reconstruction of the planet. So there's a great job of rebuilding the whole infrastructure of the world and putting things back together after the carnage of this last great war. A little bit like after Noah's flood, there wasn't anything left of all the cities and the civilization before the flood. We start all over again. We start all over again with believers, the sheep, who survived the sheep and goats judgment. The people who are true believers are allowed to repopulate the earth. And we're invited to participate in the rule and reign of things with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1,000 years of peace, remember that subject of whether it's a literal 1,000 years or not is debated. We have a whole bunch of people who are amillennialists who think there is no literal millennium, or we're already in the millennium now. I take it to be a literal 1,000 years, mentioned 6 times. And following this 1,000 years, you can imagine the world population has built up again, with people being born, naturally born, in the various nations of the world, enjoying prosperity and long life and health and righteous government everywhere in the world. One of you would be in charge of Milpitas, and somebody else gets Atherton, and two or three of you can manage Stanford if there are any survivors from Stanford. And the devil will be chained up. So the question would be, will there be any sinners? Well, yes, people will still be born with an Adamic nature. So at the end of 1,000 years, the devil gets turned loose for a little short while to see how temptable people really are, and great numbers of people are all too happy to follow the devil again. And there's a short little conflict in which finally, at long last, the devil is himself now thrown into the lake of fire forever, getting him permanently out of the picture. We had all that in chapters 19 and 20, awful lot jammed into those two chapters. Then we, following that, we had a brief description, I wish it was 10 chapters, on the judgment of the great white throne, the gathering together of all the human beings on earth who've ever lived, all in resurrection bodies, all standing before Jesus as the judge of all of mankind, while books are open, everybody getting a fair and thorough courtroom appearance, judged on the basis of all their deeds. And then the court clerk checks to see whose names are written in the book of life, and whoever does not have his name written in the Lamb's book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. And that would then, at this judgment, be most of the human race, most of all the unbelievers since Adam's time all the way down to the present. There will be some survivors from them 1,000 years that are believers, and they'll probably pass through this judgment. But that's what's commonly called the last judgment. And it's often, we'll probably be there. How much whether we'll participate, I don't know. But it's going to be a very fair scrutiny. And the book suggests, Revelation suggests, degrees of punishment. You can imagine that, degrees of punishment for the lost. So Hitler has a lower place in hell, if you imagine, than some nice person. Yes?
I'm getting a bit confused on the role of the 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
Is it primarily used to help us to get used to what heaven will be?
1,000 years is to fulfill the promises God made to the patriarchs of Israel. The promises to Israel were for a plot of land and a temple and an earthly heritage and peace and prosperity under the reign of Messiah. And so that's the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. The promise to the church is a heavenly promise. And so we aren't limited to living on earth. We're free to go elsewhere, as we'll see today. We have a different home and a different set of promises. We can participate in the affairs of earth and in the government of earth, but we have a different destiny. And let's look now at chapters 21 and 22 and see. Now, here again, we have two short chapters on the future, on what's called the eternal state, and how we wish there were more. Just about everything we know about heaven is in here, in hints and glimpses. He jumps now, the writer John jumps to the end of 1,000 years, past the judgment of the great white throne, and he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Ray Steadman comments on that doesn't necessarily mean there was no more lakes or freshwater bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. Ray suggests it means there's no more salt. Salty oceans, which are a means of cleansing the planet and keeping it relatively sanitary at present time. So Ray imagines there'll be great lakes, and not the total absence of oceans and bodies of water. If you like sailing, you'll want some water, fresh water bodies around here. Now, as new heaven and new earth, there's a passage in 2 Peter says that the old heaven and the old earth will be unloosed by fire, will be transformed by fire. It suggests almost a nuclear cleansing of the whole old creation. So how much of the old creation will be totally burned up, and how much of the new heavens and new earth will be totally brand new? I think one clue to the fact to that is that the new creation has already begun. You're part of the new creation already. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you are a brand new person on the inside. You've noticed the changes. You've noticed the life and liberty flowing and the access to God. And you have hopes and dreams of a future world. So you're already beginning to get a glimpse of the new creation. The part of the new creation that isn't completed yet is you don't have your resurrection body yet. The physical world hasn't yet been transformed, and evil hasn't yet been removed. But I don't think we have to be afraid of the new heavens and earth as if it's going to be some new alien hostile territory because it's obviously people friendly. I saw, then I, John, the writer, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He introduces us now to a great city, which is called New Jerusalem, and it stands in contrast with the Jerusalem in Israel, which, by the way, gets rebuilt during this time period, with a new temple and a whole new city on the earth. And the picture here is of a city and a woman. The false church, remember, was a city and a woman. It was Rome and the great harlot constituted the false system. And now we have the real system of New Jerusalem, like a bride. I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God." That's the great and wonderful truth here, is that God himself will come to tabernacle to live among us in a personal and intimate way. John chapter 1 uses that word. The word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. When the word of God became man, God was tabernacling among us, living in a tent body, living among us. Now God comes down, Jesus returns to permanently live among us and tabernacle among us. So this is all about intimacy with God and the close personal presence of God as a member of the community that we all belong to. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. The former things have passed away. And this doesn't eliminate the possibility that there's pain and sorrow and suffering and tears in the transition of dying and leaving your old body and going into the presence of God. It simply means that there's total comfort when you get to be with Jesus, and the wiping away of all tears and the removal of all pain and sorrow and sin and death. So that's really a rather glorious picture of the comfort that Jesus gives to everyone on the other side waiting for us. So the pain and suffering and sorrow of this world we leave behind. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, these words are true and faithful." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Takes us back to chapters 3 and 4 when we saw that the authority to rule and reign over the universe was given to Jesus, that Jesus is the creator of the universe, he's the active agent in creation, and the universe was created for him, and he stands at the beginning of history and at the end of history.
Verse 5 seems to imply that there will be new laws of physics governing this new environment.
Yes. Thanks for bringing that up. The present universe is suffers under the second law of thermodynamics. The entropy always increases. That is, in the ordinary physical world, things are running down, rotting, decaying, rusting. Energy is becoming less and less available. Your bodies are growing old and sagging. Left to itself, the universe would eventually come to a heat death as all of its energy resources are depleted. There's a good reason to suppose that in the new heaven and new earth that all of the energy reservoirs of the universe are replenished constantly, so that the second law of thermodynamics doesn't hold anymore. And there's no more running down or decaying or rotting and rusting. Go get yourself a new Ferrari and leave it in the garage, and what will happen to it? Well, it will rust and rot and decay. Take a little longer than if you drive it recklessly, but the second law will work even with your Ferrari in the garage. And this is the result of the whole creation being damaged in the fall. That man's sin and the sin of the angels damaged and ruined the old creation. So the old creation is running down. Romans 8 talks about this. Creation was subject to bondage, not of its own will, but of the will of him who subjected it in hope. And the whole creation is waiting for the redemption of believers, which also means the unveiling of a new creation. So that's a very relevant point. Verse 7, who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now that were to overcome over the perseverance of the saints. It takes us back to the closing of those seven letters to the seven churches, in which at the end of each letter, Jesus addresses those in the seven churches who are overcomers, that is, who, those who walk in with the Lord Jesus intimately and closely, regardless of the state of affairs in the church around them. Maybe there's only a few believers in a given church, or maybe almost none, but promises to those who are faithful and who are overcomers. Not to those who try extra hard, but to those who obey God and follow Him. And so that's the inheritance over all things that's promised to us. And also the intimacy, I will be his God and he shall be my son. Now immediately we have the list of those excluded. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Pretty black and white there. List of people whose lifestyles are in this list, cowardly, unbelieving, abominable. The word abominable is an interesting word. It really means those who profess to believe but don't live in accordance with what they say they believe. That would be hypocrites, really, ultimately. And as we've seen already, God hates hypocrisy. That's really pretty high up on his list of big sins. Pretending to be something you're not. Murderers, the sexual immorality of all kinds. Sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. So this is absolutely black and white list. And this isn't about people who stumble and fall once in a while. This is about people whose lifestyles are committed to one of these descriptions. They're kind of pretty well now the human race is crystal clear where you stand. You're on one side or the other. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. We have here both the idea of the church, the bride of Christ, and then also, but also the bride has married and is probably, as Ray Steadman points out, and I think I agree more and more, probably includes not only the church, but the believers of Israel. The believers of all age enjoy an intimate husband-wife relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're all in one great family here, which is the bride of Christ. Some of the older dispensationalist teachers would insist that the church is the bride of Christ, but Israel's often some other class. But Ray suggests that, no, this is one wife, one bride. And it encompasses both Jews and Christians, Jews from the Old Testament and Christians from the church, and that's also built into the imagery of the city, as we'll see in a minute. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy city, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This marvelous description of a great city with a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. The gates to the city of Jerusalem, the home of all believers, are named after the apostles, after the 12 disciples. So salvation is of the Jews. So the only way to get into the New Jerusalem is through Israel, is through these Jewish gates. So that pretty well shuts out anybody who thinks there's no future for the Jews in the plan of God. We're getting into New Jerusalem through these gates of the Jewish disciples. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the city, the foundation of the city is built on the apostles of the New Testament. He who talked with me, angel talking to me, had a golden reed to measure the city, a big long reed, by the way, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. He measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. He measured its wall, 142 cubits. Whether that's high or thick, I don't know which one it is. You can do extra homework and tell me. The thickness or the height of the wall is 216 feet. The city's dimensions are basically 1,500 miles, and it's a four square. That means the base of the city is 1,500 miles on a side, and the city is 1,500 miles high. If you'd like a pyramid, that's possible. It might be pyramidal or spherical, but it might also have turrets and towers and grand and lofty structures, probably something incredibly beautiful. And it's evidently some kind of an Earth orbiting satellite of some sort, almost as big as the moon. The moon's a little bit bigger. And it's a city made out of transparent gold, we'll see. The construction of the wall was of jasper, that's diamond, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Crystalline gold, by the way, as we found in recent years, is transparent. You make gold into its crystalline form. So there's no need to bring your gold there. There's everything made out of gold, as you'd expect it. Now, we see the city coming down at this point at the end of the age. Is the city in existence right now? I suspect it is. When Jesus was with his disciples, remember, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I can't prove it, but I suspect that when Jesus left his disciples for the last 2,000 years, he's been building this city himself as his the home for his bride. And so that it's there right now. And we remember in Hebrews chapter 12, we're pictured as already being in the New Jerusalem, that it's an invisible city around us. So if you were to die today, that's where you'd end up. You'd end up in your nice little ranch, five-dimensional ranch in the New Jerusalem. If there are a billion people in this city, let's say a billion, that's a cubic mile per person. So if you had, architectural agent comes and says, what do you want to do with your cubic mile of ranch space? How would you like to design your living space? That's quite a lot to work with, especially when it's not flat and it's this big city. Magnificently beautiful city. And the wall is about separation, and the city speaks about intimacy and community all together. First time that the human beings can live together in close community together.
It's interesting because the first city was from Cain, right? It was a negative.
We've had false cities all the way. We've had the first city, Cain, built, the condemned murderer, and then we've had mystery, Babylon the Great, the seat of all false religion by after the flood, and running through the whole Bible is this whole idea of cities as centers of evil and corruption. Very difficult to live in a city. Cities are very attractive. And now, at long last, human beings will be able to live in community, in intimacy, and in security within the city. So that's the final goal. Wonderful. A magnificently beautiful city. So you can throw away all those old Sunday school ideas about heaven being very dull, uninteresting, and boring. And you can use your imagination to think about what a magnificent home you'll have. And who would you like for neighbors? Some people you don't like very well, you might like to have them live over on the other side of the town. Only there isn't any other side of town. Anyway, this is an incredibly beautiful city. Well, that's it. Next question.
Well, this is not the size of the Earth.
Not the size, you know, we have the dimensions of it. It's a little smaller than the moon's 2,000 miles, 2,100 miles across. And it comes down to Earth at the end of the millennium. It comes down, it descends down to Earth. So I'm...
Decaying orbit?
I don't know. It's coming from above, it's above, but it's extra dimensional. Can't see it through a telescope right now, I don't think. The close encounter of the final kind. Yeah. And is it literal? Yes. And is it symbolic? Yes. I think it's both. So I think you want to read this with both. And our home. Let's see more about it. The foundations of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. First foundation was jasper. Second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Pearls are made by irritated oysters. As Ray Stubb just like to point out, that's how you get pearls. But these would be immense pearls. I don't know where the oysters are, but they're magnificently beautiful. And all these precious stones here. Now, you can look up, have fun looking up these precious stones and their ancient meanings, but there's stones of all colors, red and purple and green. And honey, there's a honey-colored stone in one of these here. But you can look them up. I saw no temple in it, no temple in New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There is a temple on earth, the millennial temple north of Jerusalem that we read about in Ezekiel, that seems to be for the benefit of people on earth, but there's no temple in the New Jerusalem because God himself is our temple. And that's really something that runs through the whole Bible. The ultimate dwelling place of God is within man. We are the temple of God. And there will be a time coming when that's not figurative but literal and realizable in community together, that God dwells with his people in intimacy. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Doesn't mean there isn't any sun or moon. It means that the city is lighted by the presence of Jesus himself. We see something similar in that earthly Jerusalem has this Shekinah cloud back over it. In Isaiah, so that something is going on in earthly Jerusalem at the same time. Yeah.
Does this verse tie in with the various statements in the Bible that God is light and there should be no darkness?
Uh-huh.
Is it physical light or is it spiritual light or is it both?
Both, but it's probably spiritual light that's... The Shekinah glory was spiritual light that was visible. I don't know.
Ancient cities have walls to protect themselves.
Yes.
Why would New Jerusalem
be a
wall?
The gates are not closed, as we'll see here. Let's look here. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. The glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. So Jesus here is now the light of the world, and it's his presence and his radius that lights the place.
Why do we have gates if they're never closed?
To go in and out. The nations of those who are saved, the believers of those nations who know God, will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. So visitors from earth, visitors from elsewhere who know the Lord are welcome to visit New Jerusalem. And so that would be the reason to come in the gates. Its gates will not be shut at all by day. There will be no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Visitors are welcome, but they'll evidently be angelic guards or infrared sensors at the gate or something. The gates are open, but absolutely nothing unclean is allowed in the city. Now remember, down on earth, people are being converted. The nations are to come to Jerusalem and bring tribute. So we're traveling. This is we travel throughout the universe. You can go out of the city and get on a special jet plane and go visit Mars or go on an expedition to a distant planet. And you'll come back to New Jerusalem as your home, and visitors from Earth can come, provided they're believers. But this city now is a clean city and all evil is excluded. Earth, probably, in this case, probably. Or, we don't know.
But isn't this after there is no earth?
New heavens and a new earth.
Oh.
New earth.
Who lives on the earth?
Who knows? Well, we've got all the people during the 1,000 years that lived there, so the earth stays colonized and populated for a long time. I don't know. You might ask the Lord about this and bring a special report and...
My guess is that the sensors at the gate must read the heart condition.
Yes, the sensors at the gate would read the condition of the heart. So there'll be angels at the gate, like there were angels at the gate of the Garden of Eden. Remember here, we've come full cycle from the Garden of Eden, from the place of innocence, and the protected garden, and the word paradise in Hebrew, borrowed from Persian, Gan, which means an enclosed oriental garden. So think of this city as a garden of intimacy for bride and bridegroom, and you shut the world out of your garden when you have a garden party. Done.
I'm not an architect, but given the height of the city, it would seem that walls would be inherent and gates would be typical. An open gate would be typical of the freedom of
the city. Yeah, the freedom to come and go, yeah. Safely.
Are you suggesting there are people that are free to move around that are not written in the land book of life?
No, because you have to be in the land book of life in order to be a believer. So there may be some other chapters in the land book of life. There's a lot that is we're not told here. There's just a lot I'd like to know that I haven't ever seen anything about.
There will not be any reproduction.
In heaven, there are the saints do not marry or are giving in marriage, so we don't have children anymore. People who are growing up on earth during 1,000 years have children. They're still in their old bodies, but our identity as men and women is preserved in heaven, as male and female, so we're not unisexual people in heaven. We're male and female, but there'll be no more reason for us to have children. Now, the Mormons get married in order to have a lot of spirit babies on into eternity, if that's all not true.
Is it clear from where we're at, 20, 21, 22, where the 1,000 years ends? I think that's what some of the...
Not really. Here, that's a good point. Here again, we're out in eternity. Here again, the angel's taken us outside of time, and we're in one of those eternal situations where you can't fit this right into the timeline of Earth history. So, this can apply today. If you die today, the New Jerusalem is waiting for you on the other side. So that helps to not try to squeeze this to the end of history. Now, chapter 22. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Remember in New Jerusalem, in Old Jerusalem, when Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives, there's a great earthquake in Jerusalem. A great spring of water, fresh water, breaks out in Jerusalem, flows towards the Dead Sea and towards the Mediterranean, literal body of water on the earth in Old Jerusalem at the Second Coming. Well, here now we're in the New Jerusalem, and at the center of attraction in the New Jerusalem is the river of the water of life. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So there's a picture of the endless supply of life from the Holy Spirit. And this beautiful river flows right down the main street of the city. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's all picture of the Spirit. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Tree of life. Was in the Garden of Eden. It's mentioned once in the book of Proverbs. Here it is again. And it bears 12 fruits, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the health of the nations, not healing, but health. So this tree, this marvelous tree, has healing properties or health, ability to promote health among people everywhere. And it 12 kinds of fruit for the health of the nations. Marvelous then. With the tree of life. This was the tree, you remember, that man was forbidden to eat of after the fall because it would have granted some form of eternal life in an unredeemed state, and now there's free access to the tree of life, and there it is. Must be some marvelous tree that grows down the length of the street. There will be no more curse. Now we go take back to the curse on the earth that God brought on Adam, causing the earth to lose its fruitfulness and its bounty and causing pain and sorrow and childbirth and in families. That's all lifted now, that curse on the human race. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Looking at Jesus face to face will certainly be an incredible experience. Corinthians hints at this. We all with open face beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed into the same likeness from one degree of glory to another. All this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we're already, in one invisible sense, looking at the face of the Lord, though he's invisible, and there'll come the time then when we look at him face to face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no night there. There'll be no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's your future place, to rule and reign with Christ over a vast universe, over a universe perhaps greater than the universe as we know it today, which implies exploration and discovery and adventure and who knows what. Makes the earth a very central place in the universe. This is where life began. This is where redemption took place. This is where the king resides. That's about all we can say about the rest of the universe, our place in the rest of the universe. The epilogue here is to comfort us and encourage us. We've had an awful lot of bad news in the book of Revelation and rough going here, as we've seen such a lot of destruction and judgment. He said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." That's repeated from chapter 1. Must shortly take place means shortly in the time scale of God, as far as God's concerned, or take place quickly, or when they begin will happen in fast order. "Behold, I'm coming quickly," or soon. "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book.'" Worship God. "The angel said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is at hand.'" This is probably a recap on the earlier incident when John was overwhelmed with truth and fell down to worship an angel, and the angel corrected him and lifted him back up and told him to worship God alone. This is probably a recapitulation of that same incident, rather than John falling down before an angel twice. Probably the same thing. John's told not to seal the words of the prophecy of this book, not to hide it, but it's now open and public and to be disclosed. "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." That's kind of make up your mind and decide which side you want to be on and then live accordingly. If you decide you want to be a drunken bum all your life, well, go ahead and be the best possible drunken bum you can be. And if you want to be one of God's servants, then get with the program. Isn't that kind of a delineation of human beings into two categories? Those who follow the Lord Jesus and those who do not. That kind of the idea. There's going to come a point of no return here. Now, he isn't suggesting that he doesn't want sinners to repent at all. That's not the idea. "Behold, I'm coming suddenly." That's Jesus speaking again. "Behold, I'm coming suddenly and unexpectedly, like the thief in the night. My reward is with me to give to each one according to his work. To reward you for how faithfully you have served me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." It's all repeated from chapter 1. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Second reminder of what's outside. Outside the city are the dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. If this kind of suggests that it's sitting in New Jerusalem, you could look out upon the wicked, or you could look out on the lost. It's as if there's kind of an eternal state, but that one side is aware of the other side. Kind of suggests that, but it's certainly human race divided into two clear categories. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Jesus reminds us that he's the legitimate son of King David and the bright and morning star. That's all Old Testament language. "The Spirit and the bride the Lord and his church, the Lord and his people say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. There seems to be an open, eternal invitation from the Lord and from his people to come to him for the water of life. And open, the God's grace is available and will continue to be available, same terms of salvation, by grace alone, apart from works, apart from the law. And so there's still this invitation to come to Jesus. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Don't change a word of it. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Take the Bible seriously, all of it. Don't add to it. Don't change it. Don't edit it. Don't make it fit your own ideas. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's how the New Testament closes. How does the Old Testament close? In Malachi? Well, a curse. It closes with a curse. The curse of that brings up from that the law brings. And the New Testament closes with this great. And notice that how the doors to salvation are open right here to the very end of the Bible. Come. Doesn't matter how messed up you are, how lost you are, how long you've delayed. Come to Jesus and take freely of the water of life and take and receive the forgiveness and the grace of God and come to him. It's wide open, the invitation right to the end here. Come into this wonderful life. And that's the end of the book. That's amen. You did, okay? Yeah, there was some of the Greek other Greek manuscripts say, blessed are those who wash their robes. I don't know. Instead of blessed are those who do his commandments. That would be a picture of being cleansed.
I was reading in Gnosis today, I just know from Bernard Lewis that by the end of 21st century, Europe will be Islam at the rate of population growth. Does that not indicate that if things carry that long, that it'll be an Islam world that this Roman leader is going to come from?
I don't think so. I did find a one-page clipping that I gave you this week on the state of Europe right now as turning further and further away from Christianity and Christianity having less and less influence, and the rising total secularism of the European community of nations setting the stage for this counterfeit church and setting the stage for this European Union. And the European Union, you know, is going through this big gyration. Will France join, and where's England, and that's what these notes are all about. And so it's all in turmoil. Remember, we'll eventually end up with 10 nations in this community of nations, and one man will force himself into the leadership and be this great world dictator. This is the first beast, the beast out of the sea. It has to be European and Mediterranean. Then the second beast is this false messiah in Israel. And we haven't found any real clues as to what happens to all the Muslims in here. The Chinese are working to move from Jerusalem, to move in on them from China and evangelize them. It's a kind of a puzzle as how Islam fits into this final chapter. It may be that Israel's false messiah will have enough charisma to appeal to the Muslims, as monarchy is. I don't know. Yeah, the Bible doesn't say anything about Hinduism or New Zealand or Australia or South America. Yes, that's true. The great things left out of here. We're given this Bible prophecy centers around Europe, around Israel, around the immediate nations, and we can't stretch it too far. Ray Stedman's book is in the bookstore. That's where your notes are coming from. I highly recommend it. Ray's sermons are on the server, and they're crystal clear. They're all re-digitized, fresh as the day he gave these sermons at. BBC Cupertino, 1990, I think it was. So this is a perennial book. Now you're not afraid of the book of Revelation and the clean pages of the Bible. Yes?
Thinking back from a speaker study, of course, we found that Lewis, you know, they write a lot about heaven.
Yes.
I mean, imagine it this way. And get the term shadowland. Where is the shadowland? The reality that's casting the shadow.
The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis is my absolute favorite on what heaven may be like.
And the scene at the end of the Chronicle of Narnia is farther up and farther in.
Ongoing, yes, at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia. So that's where you go to good fiction to get this imagery that stretches and expands your imagination about the glorious life that's ahead.
I wish I could interview Paulo Soleri now. I probably won't, since then. He was a visionary architect back in the 60s and 70s. He built Frank Lloyd Wright and wanted to build cathedral-like structures right out of the desert. He induced a lot of Canadians, and myself included, to go down there in Cordis Junction near Scottsdale and see what he was doing. He was building these things that had a lot of integrity architecturally, but his vision, which was a pointer to the ultimacy of this heavenly cube, was that everybody would have a space in the city where they could see in simultaneously and see out all that was important. You'd have this great farmland around. There'd be no automobiles. You'd have Ferraris to go from one of these cathedrals to the other on a rental basis or something. It was kind of fun following all that, and he and Bucky Fuller were big buddies and creating all these fancy ideas of what could be a more illustrious future. But I never, because I wasn't a Christian, and I never saw any pointer to the truth in Christ. And it was fun for a while. And then, what's his name, George Danzig from Stanford, built envision a compact city the same way with operations and circuits. It wasn't nearly as beautiful as Medic as Paulo Soleri. But these guys were, I think Paulo was influenced somehow by Revelation. He was a Catholic from Italy, from over here in Arizona.
We have an example in our own area about construction. We see it talk about Pearl being gated city. Foster City itself is built on oyster shells. Dug from the bay, all there in Boston, or 7 feet of land, the whole base of the Foster City is oyster shells. There's nothing to fill.
Are you suggesting the land is undervalued there?
Okay, let's pray. Our Holy Father, thank you for the imagery here in the book of Revelation. It's mind-boggling, but we want to know so much more. It's exciting to realize that this is guaranteed future for us, that this isn't imaginary or make-believe, that this is reality, and that in this imagery you're trying to show us about your love for us and our individuality and your desire that we should live together in community and in harmony and in love. With freedom from death and sorrow and pain and suffering and evil and a glorious new life. Thank you. The Lord Jesus is already with us, already dwells in us, already has released us from the bonds of sin and death and given us hope and power to live lives that please you. Father, I pray that in the days to come you give us encouragement and hope and keep our eyes set on you in this dark world we live in now, and all of the evil and the deception, that we might be clear-minded and clear-thinking and faithful and loyal to the Lord Jesus. Thanks for this study together and the freedom we have to come together like this and to open up your word and let it speak to us. Thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
I don't feel it.